With apologies to our pastors, Brad and John, especially Brad, who knows that, well, trained in preaching, it's hard to believe, but I guess we have been trained in preaching. We're taught not to do what I'm doing, that is, say hello or how good it is to be here. But when you are, as I am, traveling the has-been preacher circuit, there are certain things one can do that one ought not do. So it is astonishingly good to be here, and I'm looking forward to having dinner up off Pig and Giant Jones beer. You don't get that everywhere. We were, I was preaching in a former parish on the 15th of October, 2 weeks ago today, and we had a classic Lutheran Reformation potluck afterwards. And because it's so good to meet and greet everyone, you know, it was exactly as it has always been for me at Lutheran potlucks. There were about two or three little shriveled pieces of lettuce left, a tiny teaspoon of cherry jello, and a tater tot or two by the time I got through. So the thought of someone said 100 pounds of up off pig. But then there are lots of you. So I think for the sake of brevity, perhaps we shouldn't shake hands today, Pastor Pullman, maybe. Although John is presiding, so he'll determine that. Well, there we are. You know, Jesus addresses, strikingly so, in today's 8th chapter of John, Jesus addresses those Jews who had believed in him. It's a curious statement, of course, because Jesus is Jewish. And so the Jews, of course, are, well, those who had believed in him. Not all did, not all do believe in Jesus. But on this Reformation Sunday, which is in of itself a kind of a, you would say, I could say, we could say, an extension of Reformation laissez-faire. I mean, Reformation Sunday is a liturgical anomaly. We did not know it until rather recently when the NFL took over, you know, everything. And Lutherans used to go to church on the 31st of October, Reformation Day. But when we quit doing that and started doing all sorts of other things, many of them fun, that sort of thing, picking up candy for free, handing out candy by the bucket loads, you know. We quit going to church on Reformation Day, so now we have Reformation Sunday. And on this Reformation Sunday, I would begin then recognizing that Jesus addresses the Jews who believed in him with a partial rebuke of Father Martin Luther, because I want to begin this Reformation sermon with a Jew, and not a biblical Jew like Jeremiah or Jesus or Mary or the other Marys or Paul or Peter or any of the rest, but rather with a Jew of our own era, one of the chosen people, and yet a Jew who may not even have believed in what some call the chosen people. If we are to celebrate the Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation, with even the slightest degree of authenticity, then we must acknowledge our, and not least, Martin Luther's own place in the last 500 years of anti-Semitism, culminating at least partially in the Jewish Holocaust of the last century. So I want to begin with a Jew whose name is Cohen, in Hebrew, priest. Kohen, priest, Leonard Cohen, a poet, a folk singer, died this past year. You may have marked that. I did. I'm a boomer, you know, so soon my boom will be over, but I'm just, you know, thinking about Leonard Cohen a bit these days. He was perhaps most famous for his iconic Alleluia, a kind of a war horse of the folk tour, you know, set. Cohen, it is said, got so tired of singing Alleluia that he would sometimes just refuse, and then people were really angry. They threatened not to come back and hear him again, but they always did. We always did. Alleluia is a contemplative admixture of baffled joy and sorrow concerning King David's seduction of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the man David then had killed in order to somehow hide his adulterous relationship with Uriah's wife. So it's a contemplative admixture of baffled joy and then sorrow, Samson's own loss of strength at the hands of Delilah. It's a song steeped in a strange kind of seductive sexuality, sorrow and joy. We're told by those who chronicled his life that Leonard Cohen suffered persistent bouts of anxiety, sometimes so severe that he occasionally could not perform. Overcome by his anxiety, he would simply walk off the stage in silence. Perhaps on account of this anxious silence, my own favorite Cohen song is the poignant, "If It Be Your Will." It's a prayer probing our incomprehensible, utter dependence on God's inscrutable will. It runs like this. At least a bit of it, I won't sing it. I'll just read the words. If it be your will, addressed to God, if it be your will that I speak no more and my voice be still as it was before, I will speak no more. I shall abide until I am spoken for, if it be your will. Of course, Cohen was Jewish. Not, I think, Jewish in the sense that he participated in a synagogue. To my knowledge, he did not. But Cohen was Jewish in his DNA, Jewish in his parentage, Jewish in his bones, and in his profound acquaintance with scriptures. Interestingly, toward the end of his life, he spent 6 years living in a Buddhist monastery on Mount Baldy, you know, east of Los Angeles. But he eventually left because he said, "I'm not getting anywhere." But that's the Buddhist thing, not to get anywhere, and yet be everywhere or somewhere in not going anywhere. But besides this, during his monastic sojourn, his trusted business manager had stolen his entire life savings, everything he had accumulated in this long career. The business manager stole and spent. So then, in his 70s, Cohen returned to the performing circuit in order to earn a living for himself and an inheritance for his children. He then performed until death stilled his voice. It's the stilling of the voice that Paul addresses today in Romans chapter 3. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stilled, silenced, you might say stuffed, gagged, or even shut up the way your father or perhaps your gentle mother might have instructed you at one time." Yeah. Our father instructed his sons this way. Sometimes at night, just before our parents were going to bed and we were still giggling, laughing, playing tricks on them, you know, five boys in my family, we kind of a fraternity out of control, we'd hear this voice gently calling up the stairs, "Shut up!" Which was followed by, "Do you want me to come up there with the belt?" Boy, that got quiet. But that's the kind of silence that Paul uses here. He says, that every mouth may be shut up and the whole world may be held accountable, that is, held to God's judgment. That's what Paul's dealing with. Everybody who's under the law, that's everybody for Paul. Leonard Cohen was under the law. Jesus, born of woman, under the law. The prophet Jeremiah, under the law. Mary, Joseph, Jesus, Peter, Paul, everyone here under the law, all people, even those at Lambeau and, you know, whenever watching the game, under the law. Man, that could really ruin a crowd. In silence, shut up. What does it mean to be held accountable to God? Perhaps you don't believe we are held accountable to God. Many don't. Perhaps most don't. Perhaps you believe that Jesus changed all that. Maybe you believe that Jesus' death and resurrection has changed our accountability to God. Or if not Jesus, then perhaps the Enlightenment changed our accountability to God. Here on the university campus, we're really no longer free to speak of being accountable to God. We're accountable to science, right? The Enlightenment, the laws of nature. But when you think about it, is it preferable, somehow more reasonable, to be accountable to the laws of nature than the laws of God? Are the laws of nature more forgiving? Nicer, kinder, sweeter? If the law of nature or laws of nature, the laws of creation, were more kind, then wouldn't Leonard Cohen still be singing? Would his voice yet be heard instead of silenced? Of course, science acknowledges our accountability to many things, just not, it seems, to God. And that's necessary. That's right. That's good. That's understandable. Science, at least Western science, cannot say anything with respect to God. Science does not address the non-quantifiable world, but only what the church would term the created order, or the material world, the stuff of creation, the stuff of the universe. Of course, science addresses these things, and if the Nobel Committee is any judge, and I presume it is, then science is doing a pretty good job of exploring the material world, the stuff of the universe, at least until the next nuke destroys us all. Or maybe the plume from the Madison Kip that's perhaps invading our water system, though. That might just be a news story. We'll talk to Al later, or Tom, and find out. Still, as good as science is at penetrating the stuff of the universe, it can say nothing about the meaning of the universe. The questions of meaning, these are the things that human flesh, which is, of course, stuff of the universe, these are things that human flesh speaks about, writes about, sings about. Alleluia. What does it mean to be born, to live, to die? What does it mean to be held accountable to any law, let alone accountable to God and God's law? St. Paul, for his part, asserts, "For there is no distinction, none." He's thinking principally about Jew and Greek, that is, Jews and everybody else. There's no distinction. But he might be thinking also about, you know, distinctions in thought, distinctions in ideas, distinctions in ideology. Those who are scientific versus those who are poetic, for instance, right? Those who are quantitatively driven and those who are qualitatively driven. He might be thinking about that, but he says there's no distinction since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All sin, both the poet and the scientist and everyone in between, all sin. What does it mean? Amid all it could mean, Paul says it means at least this, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. According to St. Paul, because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, all shall be silenced. Well, of course, being progressive, liberal-minded people, some of us, perhaps most of us, maybe in Madison, all of us, you know, we might agree that some should be silenced, of course. I mean, the tweeting voices, for instance, they should be silent. That's obvious. Or the fake voices, they too, they should be silenced. the virtual voices, you know, the ones seeking to unhinge national elections, they should be silenced. We may agree that dangerous voices should all be silenced. But what of our voices? Surely not our voices. And yet the very fact that we would silence some, but not all, may demonstrate Paul's point. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then that might mean that the silencing of all voices is somehow God's glory. The fact that I dispute the universality of God's law may suggest the necessary consequence of that law, that my voice must be silenced and shall be, and your voice must be silenced and shall be. With apologies to Leonard Cohen, it is not a question of if it be God's will, but rather that it is God's will that every voice be still. God and God alone, say the scriptures, will have the first and last word. Martin Luther teaches this in his Einfesteburg, A Mighty Fortress. There he says, God's word makes all the difference, not some, but all. Not even death itself can silence this voice, word, Christ, the enfleshed child of Mary, the crucified and risen voice of God. Our hope abides in this one voice. The crucified and risen Jesus Christ is our hope, our voice, our song, the song of all creation. When every voice has been silenced, when we no longer have breath to speak or sing or even pray, then, when our last hour comes, then the timeless eternal day is sung. Just then, God's voice, the Word, the Christ, the very music of God, will sing the new creation for us, for all. The eternal voice of God spoken first and last for us. You know, the Lutheran tradition, if there is such a thing as the Lutheran tradition, will say that this for you, God for you, Christ for you, the voice of God for you, the song for you, this is the good news. Christ for you, for us. The eternal voice of God spoken first and last for us. Jeremiah, the prophet, says, this voice is written not on perishable stone, but on silent hearts, written not with pen and ink, but with, in, and under the crucified blood of Christ. When we drink this cup at this table, we drink the voice of God, the Christ, who calls us and all things into the newness of the eternal song. Amen, says Luther. Amen, he says. It is most certainly true, and no voice can contradict this voice of God. We shall be, all shall be accountable, all shall be silent, but in that silence we are made free. If then the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We are spoken for in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.